who I am, who our family is, so you have a little bit of an idea of my personality, my character, and ministry, and so on. I was saved in 1974. I was living in New Westminster, going to New Westminster Secondary School at the time. Well, actually, university. I graduated from there from UBC with a Bachelor of Education. And met my wife, my future wife, 1 week later at a college and career retreat. And the Lord's blessed and encouraged us with two daughters. The oldest right now is not married. If you know good, solid Christian men in their 30s, please let me know after the service. She works as a paralegal in a law firm in Victoria. And our youngest daughter, who's 2 years younger, she's married, and they have four children, so we have four grandchildren. The oldest just turned 6, and the youngest is 7 months. So they had their children fairly close together. And we're taking time. Part of our responsibility is to be involved with them, both of them. We see our oldest daughter once a week and spend time with her, at least. And the others, I drive the oldest to kindergarten, so our youngest daughter doesn't have to pack everybody up every day and do it twice a day. But is that not what it means to be a Christian leader? It's not divorcing what we're doing in the context of the local church or our ministry from our families. I was involved in a church plant for 5 years, and the Lord had brought people along, and then gradually there were people that left, and we decided not to continue meeting. So right now I'm in transition. I retired from school teaching in 2005. I was a teacher librarian at elementary school for most of my teaching career. And recently been focusing on the calling that God has in terms of my purpose to serve him. What do I do now that I've hit 60? Do I think of retirement? Is there such a thing in Scripture? Is Scripture guiding me, or is the world guiding me, like Freedom 55? Well, it's when we make those kinds of decisions that we really see whether or not we believe what the Bible says. And so I believe God's called me to be involved in a broader ministry, supporting churches, doing pulpit supply, and been involved in the Lathia Bible Institute, which is what a group of pastors and myself have called it, and we're getting started in September, and really encourage and urge you to consider that if you've not taken any formal theological training, or also for anyone, it doesn't have to be for credit, for just taking the course for a day, once a month. I'm excited and encouraged to be here. I've never been to Renfrew Baptist Church. I've known Darcy from the past when he was a missionary overseas. I prayed for him when we attended Departure Bay Baptist Church in Nanaimo, and then heard that he was at Dunbar Baptist, and then he's been here for some years. And then we met up when he was interested in the Bible Institute. So I've gotten to know him too. And he said, if you're interested in coming and preaching while I'm away, then opened the door for me to be able to come today. So I'm encouraged and looking forward to being able to talk to you a bit more after the service. And tonight, we're going to do somewhat of a follow-up from today's message, because today we're going to be talking about what is the content of our prayer primarily. What is it when you're on your own praying takes up most of the time in your prayer time? We'll start with that this morning, from Matthew chapter 7. And then tonight, we're going to talk about how to pray for your church generally from Acts chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to consider that. So this morning, we're calling the message Praying for the Saints. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, what has become well known as the passage as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the more extensive passages we have in Scripture of Jesus' extended teaching. We have all kinds of different teaching here and there in various situations and times, but this covers in our Bibles 3 chapters. So it's important for us to understand When we get to this passage here in Matthew chapter 7, I'd like to read 7, 1 to 12 to put it in a bit of context of what we're looking at here when we look at verses 7 to 11. Starting at verse 1, "Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, it shall be opened to you. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" Verse 12. "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets." Today, this morning, we're going to focus on, briefly, the why of prayer. Why do we pray? Then we'll briefly look at the when, and the primary part to it will be the content, or the what of prayer. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, we have an account where God makes it clear that he is the one that brings life to people. He talks about people having a stony heart. And if you read the previous 35 chapters, you see what the evidence of a stony heart is really like. This is before God finally decides to remove his glory from the temple in Israel. And if you read some of the early chapters in there and see the gross stuff that was going on in Israel, that had substituted their worship for God, you can see what a stony heart is like, worked out. So it says, "I will give them a new heart." God gives new life to people. He takes the stony heart and he replaces it with his heart of flesh. Or in verse chapter 27, it talks about bones. And he says, "Prophesy to these bones." And it says, "These dead bones stood up and sinews came and they became living people." We can't do that. Only God gives new life. Yeah, he was representing it in a heart, in bones and flesh, but it was the spiritual work that God does in a person. Like the Spirit gives a person, a new mind and heart that can't be seen. It's like the wind blowing, Jesus said. In John chapter 63, there's a few places in John where he talks about life. And listen to a few of these scriptures. I'll just read them quickly. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." John 1:4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Talking about Jesus Christ. Not anybody else, just him. John 5:21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And finally, John 10:27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Why can we have confidence for those that have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit, having been drawn to him, knowing that we've repented from our sins because he stirred conviction in our life, and we know that we have to turn from our rebellion and trust in the living Christ who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. How do we know that we will be with him forever? Because he gives us his life, which is eternal. It can't be taken away. So the first thing we're looking at is, why do we pray? We pray because you and I are Christians, if we have new life. That's why we pray. Well, there are other reasons, sure. The Bible says we're to pray. Jesus modeled prayer. But one of the main things, the primary thing, is you've got to have life. You won't be praying. You can say lots of words. You can go through the formality. You can kneel. You can go through the devotions on Sunday or during the week, come here on Sunday morning and participate in the praise and intercession time and not have life. And you're not praying. You got to have life. God does that work. Titus chapter 3, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 and listen to the description of how God, as Paul wrote to Titus, describes this. We're talking about the why at this point as an introduction. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. And when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he's talking about Jesus Christ, he, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's imparting a life that did not exist before. The Spirit does that within a person. Whom he poured out richly upon us. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it's the same that he wrote to Colossians. He said, God has qualified you to be part of the inheritance with the saints in light, because you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. You have a new life in you, and you desire to pray. Do you have that eternal life? Do you have the confidence that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? It's an important question that you need to answer. If you do have new life, you want to pray. You want to know more about it. You want to know how you can pray more effectively. That's what we're talking about today. Another reason is why we pray, just quickly, is that we want to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. In fact, in this passage in Matthew 7, they're all commands. All three of these, Matthew 7:7, ask, command, seek is command, knock is a command. It's not like Jesus is saying, okay, you've joined up for the Christian life now, and here's some suggestions in case you happen to want to do it when you feel like it. It's not how it works. When you became a Christian, you said, I'm no longer a slave to sin, but I'm a slave to Christ. My life is in your hands. That's what he did in you. Now, your time isn't your time. Do you realize that? You don't set your own schedules. Oh, you might plan it and organize it, but it's really with a desire that everything that you do is honoring and glorifying to God. That's what I heard in our prayers earlier today. We desire to obey the commands of Christ. We desire to pray according to how Jesus wants us to pray, I would hope. We desire to obey because we love Christ. You know, in John 14:21, I went through a discipleship training course, and we had to memorize verses over 2 years. And John 14:21 is a great verse. He who has my commandments and keeps my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Obedience and love go together. That's how we show we love. Not a legalistic way. Out of a heart-filled life of love in desiring to obey. That's why we pray. That's why we think about wanting to pray, and then we reorient our schedules to ensure that we are more diligent in praying. I suspect, and maybe I'm wrong, you can tell me about it afterwards, but some of the contacts and connections that I've had over the years in various churches and people and so on, I believe one of the biggest challenges for us is to be really understanding the foundational work of prayer in the Christian life, both personally and corporately as a church. And if there's a desire for you to see something happen with your DVBS, there has to be diligent prayer put toward that, where you set aside something else, and maybe it is sleep. So you get up and half an hour earlier than you normally would to pray, because you love Christ. Thirdly, we love to talk to our Heavenly Father. Whoops, there's a little step there. I better not back up too often. You wouldn't want me disappearing back there. Maybe you would. You love to talk with your Heavenly Father. These are all reasons why we pray. Listen to the psalmist. He says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." Is he talking about being out in the desert with no water? Well, it could be, but primarily it's, "Oh, there's such a spiritual lack of what I see around me, God. You're the only one that will fill the thirst." And you want to talk to your Heavenly Father because you have new life. That's the why. Quickly, let's look at the when. We're to pray continuously, is that right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, always having an attitude of prayer. You're driving, you're working, whatever, in different contexts. Something suddenly arises and you need to have wisdom from God. So you say, "God, I need to know," like Nehemiah did, what I need to say or can say in this situation. An attitude of constantly praying. But, you know, the Word of God has to be in our minds and hearts to be able to draw upon it and rely on the Spirit in those situations. The Word and prayer go together. We'll talk about the content in a minute. Consciously, it says, ask, seek, knock. You're consciously taking the time to pray. Persistently, it's a present tense. We read that when you read together. I don't know if you noticed that as you were reading through antiphonally earlier, the scriptures, but you were talking about the persistent individual, an ongoing, continuing prayer time. But just because we pray continually doesn't mean we don't take separate times. Jesus did it. If we're going to follow Jesus and his model, he set time aside. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's two other places where he talks about prayer. One is he's dealing with having the right attitude, and he says, when you go into your closet, he doesn't say just don't pray, because then you can avoid doing it hypocritically. He says, don't let anyone know you're praying. Then pride won't step forward. Find your own place and do it quietly. And then it says often, he went off into the desert. He went off by himself. He prayed all night. He needed to pray as well. Now, the main part of the message is about the content. And over the years, I've read through the Bible many times, and I find that it's certain things will stand out in my thinking, and I'll try and mull over and try and understand it. Sometimes it's a difficult passage. Sometimes it's something I'm not sure I really want to obey because it has to change something in my life. And sometimes it's a context of a particular teaching. And I've felt uncomfortable. I've wrestled with, I'll put it that way, the idea of just this section here where in 7 to 11, Jesus, in the middle of the sermon, or as he gets to the end of the sermon, he talks about judging. He says, don't throw your pearls before swine. He talks about what has come to be called the idea of treat others as you would want to treat them treat you. And then he goes on and talks about false teachers and everything, and then he talks about prayer. Like, what's that about? How come it's in that context? And the more I thought about it, I began to realize that it seems to me that what he's saying is, when you ask, you're to ask what I just talked about. I just did all this teaching. When you seek the Lord in prayer about all the things I just talked about. When you knock, in prayer, you knock before the Lord concerning the things I just talked about. Then it seemed to make sense. Particularly since you notice how he gives a promise to these commands. Now we'll look at the content, which is a work of the Spirit in people's lives in changing character. That's what this sermon's about and Jesus' teaching's about the most of the time. There is a place for personal and practical needs. When I looked at your bulletin, you have a list of things on the back of your bulletin. And if you were to separate out the ones that relate to some physical need, cancer, a job, separate those out, there's a place for that. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 talks about that sort of thing. The Lord's Prayer, right here in the Sermon on the Mount. There's another place where he talks about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives a framework for that prayer. And you consider the content of it. You know, percentage-wise, how much of the content of the Lord's Prayer focuses on our physical or tangible needs? 15%. Now, when I thought of that as I prepared this message, I thought, no, how much do I focus on in my prayer time the personal needs I and those around me have that are personal or physical needs? And I started to reorient and rethink the content of my prayer. There's a place for it. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer, pray for your daily bread. So it's not that you ignore that, because you're acknowledging and seeking God about specific needs, trusting him to provide those things in his way and time. But I believe that the context of this prayer, an exhortation and command to pray that Jesus was giving us, is the content of all the Sermon on the Mount. Particularly, you could extend it to other teaching, but it's particularly this passage. So if you want to know what content to pray for people, for other believers, that's why we called it praying for the saints. If you want to know what to pray for the people of your body, specifically and individually, that's most important, go to the Sermon on the Mount and use that as a basis for your praying. Now, think about what the sermon's about. We'll just do it quickly here. First of all, Jesus goes through a list of what have become called the Beatitudes, where it says, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are. If you want to be blessed by God, that's what you focus on. You focus on becoming poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. You want to understand what mourning is. Blessed are the meek or kind, the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you want to be blessed by God, you want to be someone who learns how to hunger and thirst after righteousness after you become a Christian. That's the Beatitudes. And then he goes into being salt and light. He talks about, I fulfilled the law. He then goes into a whole list of different things in which he clarifies how the application of the law is to take place. Because he fulfilled it, but it's still to be obeyed. And he talks about being angry inwardly. Talks about dealing with relationships before you worship. We're not to worship here on Sunday mornings if we know that someone has an issue with us. See how important relationships are. He goes on, talks about lusting and dealing with sin. Cut your hand off, knowing it's better to enter heaven without a hand than it is to participate in sin. Talks about how you deal with enemies and so on. All that section. And then in the next section he deals with, chapter 6, the attitude of the heart, the seeking after men's applause. You know, when you fast, when you give, when you pray. Gives the Lord's Prayer in the middle of that section. Talks about relationship again. You have to be able to forgive others if you're going to be forgiven. Talks about having a clear eye. Only two masters. No, there's only one master that a Christian has, Jesus, and nothing else. Everything else interferes with him being a master in our lives. And his promise to take care of our practical and personal needs. And then we get to chapter 7. Don't judge inappropriately. You are to judge, that passage says, the right way. And then he finishes his sermon by saying, there are people that deceive themselves, false teachers that deceive themselves, people that call themselves Christians that deceive themselves. And then he finishes with that parable that had become a Christian song, where the idea is hearing the word is not all that we're to do. It says, both kinds of people heard the word. One ignored it. The other obeyed it. Now, that's what we can put down as the content of our prayer. You could take that and use that as a basis for your prayers for this next year. Just divide it all up. Again, remember that this is a command that Jesus is giving us. If you want to obey Jesus and love him, this is what you're expected to do by him. We have to kind of get away from this idea that Jesus is kindly asking us to do things in the Christian life. No. Not always. Not often. Often he's telling us what to do. The reason why we don't like that is because the flesh is still in us. Don't you tell me what to do, often is what I would hear from kids when I was teaching school. And they were 5 years old. And then my flesh rises up and say, I'm 55 and don't you tell me what to do. You better do it. See? But Paul was exactly declaring that when in Romans 7 when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. The ongoing wrestle of flesh and spirit within us. Jesus says, pray this way. Then you don't obey it because I said it. You pray because you see that this is what the Word of God says. Okay. Amazing, the promises that are given here. Imagine this, that Jesus makes absolute promise to having answers to your prayer. Oh, yeah, I really want that. I don't have it very often. I can think of, I'm just kind of imagining anyone here thinking this way. Yeah, I've had a few prayers answered this year, but boy, I'd sure like to be able to have prayers answered more often. Well, how to do that? Then you want to pray like Jesus outlined here. He says, you ask and it will be given to you. Wow. This isn't word faith stuff, controlling God. This is obedience. It says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. In fact, he uses two verses here to say the same thing. First, he puts it in the future. You shall ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. Then in verse 8 he says, for everyone who asks receives. He's putting it into the present. And he who seeks finds. The present tense. The only one of these he keeps in the future is to him who knocks it shall be opened. There's a tremendous promise here in Scripture. And finally, as we look at the summary here of the sermon, and then we'll use the first beatitude as an example of how we can use the sermon as a basis for the content of our prayers. The first beatitude in just a minute. The parallel passage for the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 11, and the verse at the end of the section that you just read, actually, verse 13, says that the good things, notice here in verse 11 first, let me read it here in verse Matthew 11, or 7, it says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? The statement in Luke says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Now, it's possible to consider that as some kind of experience that you'd have with the Holy Spirit. But the general tenor of scriptural teaching, that's not how God works with giving the Holy Spirit. It's a filling of an ongoing, continuing basis because we have the Spirit from the time that we are saved. Romans 8, 9 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. What I believe it's saying, if we connect it to Matthew 7, it says, if you ask the Father to give you good things, what are those good things? The Holy Spirit. What is that? It is how to live in obedient way, consistently, day after day. That's Holy Spirit living. And if you ask the Father for that, he will assist you in knowing how to pray. That's a way that's consistent with his will. That makes sense. The Father will give that to you. He will give you what to say in prayer. He will guide you in that prayer. He will give you the strength and the consistency and faithfulness to pray consistently according to the will of God. And the will of God is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 here. I want to read through the Beatitudes. And what I did was I printed off and put as a bulletin insert the Beatitudes. I use the New American Standard Version when I preach, so that's why you may have noticed a difference than what your translation was. The top one's the NASB, and the bottom one is the ESV. I printed that off so that you'll have something tangible to take with you today that you can stick in your Bibles, or if you have a devotional book, stick it in there. And you can use that as a format for the content of what you can pray over the next few weeks or months or however long you decide to pray this as a basis for your prayers. So I want to quickly just read through the Beatitudes, and then we'll look as we tie this together on the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the blessed life. Those are the promises that God gives to us. Now, we're not going to focus on the outcomes of each one of the blesseds or even the first one. I just want to now look at briefly, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the idea behind this blessed? How are we poor in spirit? How do we know? Not long ago, I purchased a book. I like browsing through used bookstores. I often find sales. They'll put these hardcover books that used to cost $30 on sale for $4.50 or something. I used to collect sports books that way, and I've had some really interesting reads that way. And I came across one on in Duncan when I was taking my wife to the train one day in a bookstore there, and it was on Sidney Poitier, the actor. And I decided it would be interesting to read his book. Well, after I read his book, I tore it up and threw it in the garbage because there were some things in there that nobody should read. I was quite surprised what he put in there. But it was quite interesting to describe his upbringing, coming from a dirt, like talk about dirt poor in the Caribbean, to being an Academy Award winning actor. It was quite an amazing account of a person's life and all that he went through. But particularly in the way he treated some of the women that were involved in his life, it was pretty pathetic. And what showed me was someone who are like, all of us were, to some extent, before we were Christians, self-centered and inconsiderate, to say the least. And that just pictures the opposite of what a poor in spirit person is. He was thinking of his own needs rather than his wife's when he ends up getting involved in another woman. It's not a poor in spirit attitude. What is it? Well, basically, it is humility. You know how tough that word is to explain? how difficult it is to understand when you are humble? How do you know when you're humble? That do you go around telling people that you finally become humble? It's kind of like that's the opposite. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Humble. It seems to me that one of the ways to look at this, to explain it in a way that we can get a handle on, is there's an element of the perspective that we have of who we are and who God is. It always seems to come back to that when we look at humility. Remember when John describes him writing Revelation and it says Jesus appears? How did he respond? Can anyone remember in the first chapter? It says, that's how he did. I fell on my face like a dead man, it says. See, he got a perspective, like instantly, of himself and Jesus. Fell on his face like a dead man, see? What about Isaiah? What did Isaiah say? I can't wait. Just let me get the digital camera. This is an amazing experience. I want to go back and share it with my friends. I'll put it on YouTube. I wonder how many hits I'll get. Is that what Isaiah said? I mean, I'm trying to put it in today's context, obviously. But is that what he was thinking about going back to his friends and sharing? What did he say? Woe is me, he said. I'm a sinner. I live among a people that is sinful. See, it's having the right perspective between ourselves and who God is. Listen to what one man wrote. And he puts it in the context of Matthew 7 here. But remember, we're linking Matthew 7:7, asking back to the poor in spirit. Asking implies humility and a consciousness of need. The verb is used with respect to a petition which by an inferior is addressed to a superior. Asking also presupposes belief in a personal God with whom man can have relationship. There's the life that we talked about earlier. When one asks, he expects an answer. Hence, this implies faith in God who can, does, and will answer. That is, faith in God the Father. It is the work of God by his grace that we come to really grasp our relationship with him. When you became a Christian, for the first time in your life, you were experiencing humility. Because you were saying, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. That's what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? That's what it means to, when it says, turn from your sin. You're saying, I'm going my own way. I thought I was right. This is the way to live. Oh, the Spirit convicts me of my righteousness, of my own righteous self-righteousness. And I need to turn from that and trust in Jesus' righteousness now. I'm wrong. You're right, God. Repentance. I trust in what you did and you, not myself. The essence of humility. And when we use the word sanctification, that simply means he continues to help us understand what he's already done in us. So we're learning a bit more and more what humility is. Being married forces you to learn humility in terms of learning how to communicate with your spouse, in terms of raising small children, to sending them out into the school system if you do that, or to teenagers, to life after they leave your home. They're in your hands, God. You know the times when we made a mess of things. We're trusting your grace to overcome that in them. Humility. Think of that account or parable that Jesus told. In Luke 18, 13 and 14, there was that Pharisee that says, thanks God that I'm not like that publican over there, that person. Ugh. I fast twice a week and I tithe. I'm not like him. And you know what Jesus, how he described his prayer? He was praying to himself. Look at that passage. He's praying to himself. That's not humility. That's the opposite. You're wrapped up in yourself. Whereas in Luke 18:13, it says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, reflecting his attitude, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, reflecting his attitude, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That shows it. That we have to keep, throughout our Christian lives, we need to keep coming back to that. My rights have been trampled on here. You're not listening to me. Got to get it through to you. How many times have I told you? Whatever words we use in whatever context it is. And then what does Jesus say about these two men? I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified, declared righteous in God's eyes rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you want some clear picture of humility, reflect on that passage. This is what Jesus was talking about here. The creator and the created. The Holy One and the rebel who has been saved by grace. The infinite one and the finite one. Can you wrap your head around infinite? We have the IMAX theater in Victoria. My wife and I will go to some of the movies there, which most of them are pretty good, kind of nature things. But we went to the one that's the Hubble. If you haven't gone to the Hubble one, I'd encourage you to go to the Hubble one, whether you have season's passes or not. It's phenomenal. That's the telescope they put into space so they can get outside of the atmosphere. And half of it is showing them repairing it for use for another 4 years, but the other half of it is showing pictures they take going into deep space. It's amazing. It is truly amazing. The commentator says, we're now traveling millions of light years away. How do you get that handle? You're sitting in the big screen. You're traveling there, and you come into the galaxy, and you go into this, and you colors, and God's beyond that? Infinite? That's this little symbol we used to put in math. Oh, I know infinite. It's that symbol that's on the board. See, it goes away when I put my hand on it. It's like I can control it. And I'm finite. I have a hard time remembering whether to turn right or left off First Avenue when I get to Renfrew Baptist. That's perspective. But I tell you, the flesh will keep telling us that I think I know better than God here in this situation. And that's the wrestle that you'll have all your life until you die. And what we're talking about is praying for each other. The time's going, but there's an excellent summary in MacArthur's commentary. You could pull it up or borrow it from someone on poor in spirit. Because the focus is on our who we are before God. And he does a great job of that. So what am I talking about here? I'm talking about a poor in spirit person understands that Jesus says, ask as a command, and he's wanting to obey because he loves Christ. And he looks at the way he takes his schedule for this week and the next month and this next year, and reorganizes his schedule to incorporate prayer where he wasn't praying before, because he knows it's so important, because we want to reach people for Christ. Is that right? I heard that in your prayer, in this community. We want to see people that are part of our fellowship grow in their Christian life. Is that right? When I was planting my church, oh, that was the biggest burden. God, help them see that they want to grow as Christians. I can tell you Darcy would love it if you knocked on his door one day and said, Darcy, I just want to grow some more. What? Somebody's asking me to grow? That would be great. That's what we want to pray for each other. Lord, and I'll, listen to this prayer. I put it in the bulletin. I put it on the back of your insert. And I want to read it now because I reflected on how to be able to take this and pray it. You make it your own. Just taking the first beatitude, Lord, know my heart. You know my heart. I know you, yet I wrestle with my own strong desires to put myself forward, to make sure my needs are met, that I am often more interested in my own glory than yours. Forgive me for trying to diminish who you are. I'm asking that you help me to see true humility each day as I read and think on your word. Show me practical ways I can express an attitude that reflects poor in spirit in my family, my church, my work, and my friends. That was focusing on me first and my need to be poor in spirit. Lord, I am seeking you for specific ways to stir the leaders of my church to understand and live like a poor in spirit with a poor in spirit attitude. I'm knocking so that you will humble those who need Jesus Christ by revealing their pride and self-assurance in order that they will turn from their rebellion against you and trust completely in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Thank you for hearing my prayer and answering in your way and time. That illustrates how to be able to pray the Beatitude for myself. I said the church leaders, for every believer or specific believers. If you were to take your entire group here and have the list of your directory and have a name for each day of the week and take and pray this for that person, you could go through your church in a month and a half and then start over again and go to the next beatitude. Yet you have to have some direction in your prayers apart from, Lord, help that person with their cancer. Otherwise, you're praying the 15% of the Lord's Prayer and not the other 85%. That's what this is about. In fact, at the bottom here, I put down once a week you can pray for specific people in your church, or once a day, once a week for people of other churches, and once a month for people, for specific missionaries. You can do this for all the Beatitudes and then work your way through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and you've got a format for prayer for a year or 2 years or 3 years. Is there a need to pray? Yes. Great. We can pray this for other believers and unbelievers, just as I illustrated there. Do they need to know that they're poor in spirit? They're not poor in spirit. They need to understand what that means. All right, let's finish here. First, it's vitally important that we know that we have the life of Christ in us. Otherwise, praying is pointless. You need to become a Christian first. If you've never done that, today's the day that he could be calling you. If you've been relying and trusting in your own self-righteousness. There are people in churches all throughout Canada that go to services and they don't know Christ. I was one until I was 23 years old. And amazingly, no one ever asked me if I was a Christian or not. And most of the time, I was going to church. In fact, I used to organize young people's, like college and career activities, for a church that was meeting in New Westminster at the time. And nobody asked me if I was a Christian. There's all kinds of people that don't know Christ that are going to services. Need to be challenged. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in the person work of Jesus Christ alone? Do you have the life of the Spirit within? Have you changed since your conversion? That'll show. New life shows evidence. The other thing is, I'd highly recommend at some point, if you want to grow, get Lloyd-Jones' commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. That was one of the first things I did when I became a Christian. I just came across it. Nobody gave it to me. I just picked it up somewhere and started reading it. I also read his commentary on life in the Spirit in Ephesians, which was great too. You can grow and learn that way. And Knowing God by Packer's another book. I'll finish with this. Colossians 4:12. Talks about a man named Epaphras, and it seems that Epaphras was an evangelist. He became a Christian under Paul's ministry. He went back to Colossae. He shared the gospel there. People became Christians. And when Paul wrote the letter of Colossians, he hadn't been to that church, but it says later on in chapter 4, he says, Epaphras is agonizing in prayer. That's the word that's used there. Agonizing in prayer for the spiritual growth of the people of the Colossians. And we pray that that would be true for us. And tonight, we're going to talk about Acts 2:42 to 47, how we can pray for our church. So we'll have a closing hymn. And then I'll close in prayer.